Good morning. As we start our study together of God's Word, let's begin it with a prayer this morning. Let's bow together, if you would. Father, we come before you this morning as a unified gathering of people who claim discipleship of your Son, Jesus Christ. We come before you humbled by your greatness. We come before you as people that acknowledge our sin and our guilt. But we come before you with an outpouring of thanksgiving and gratitude because we are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. And because of that good news, we approach your throne with boldness, and we come before you, Father, thankful that we are a part of your family, that you have extended to us the invitation and you have embraced us through belief and faith in your Son into the glorious riches of your grace. I ask that this morning, that your message would be proclaimed and that you would grant all of us a spirit of concentration as we focus upon the message that you intend for us to receive today, and may it bring you glory. Through the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. To be saved by God's grace, we must completely trust in that promise. But for those of us that have been involved in religion most of our lives, that presents a challenge. You see, religion operates on a system of law. It operates normally with the thinking of our works and what we do somehow merit or earn our favor in God's sight by our moral performance. I think this is similar in many ways to a person who is drowning in a huge body of water. It is often difficult for a drowning person to relax and simply let the lifeguard pull him or her to the shore. You see, when we're drowning, we instinctively grab on to the person who's trying to save us, and we thrash and we kick and we strain and we fight against the very one who's trying to preserve our life. But if you want to be saved, if you're drowning, you have to relax and you have to trust. You have to trust in the expertise and the ability of the lifeguard. Well, I think in the same way when it comes to our spiritual salvation. If you want to be saved by grace, you must trust and truly believe in the extension of God's saving grace. And yet, instinctively, most of us want to fight against this because we believe that somehow we must do something. We must work hard. We must earn our salvation by our good deeds and religious performance. But to be saved, we have to let go of that tendency to trust in ourselves and trust in what we do. And we must rest in the certainty of God's promises. But for many of us, that's hard to do because we think of all kinds of objections to the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. Many of us are very quick to say, yes, but won't that make people, if we really believe that, won't it make us lazy? Or won't it make people somehow work less or be less devoted to Christ? Or Won't that somehow, if we really embrace grace, won't that just give us a license to sin? We think of all these objections to grace. I think it's so interesting that God, in His infinite wisdom, chose the most legalistic person that He could choose, a Pharisee of Pharisees, someone who knew all too well the system of the way religion ordinarily works. God, in His wisdom, chose someone who knew all about the law and trying to save yourself by your own doing. He chose Saul of Tarsus to become the Apostle Paul, who would write the majority of the New Testament and be the most aggressive missionary of the gospel of grace in Christian history aside from Jesus Himself. He chose the Apostle Paul because Paul knew all too well the objections that people would raise to the message of the gospel of grace. You see, religious folks have the tendency to say that we just can't embrace this message of salvation by grace through faith because grace just seems too good to be true. Well, Paul knew those objections, and he hits them head on in Romans chapter 6 and the first 13 verses of chapter 7. Now, let me tell you this morning in this sermon, we're biting off a rather large section. And we don't have time to read in detail all of the verses that we're going to examine this morning. But I do encourage you to have your Bible open to Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7. And my effort this morning is going to be to give us an overview of three major objections that Paul knew that people would raise to the message of the gospel. And he destroys every one of these objections. And so follow me closely this morning as we look at three objections to the message of grace and why that they are in fact not valid objections at all. Before we get to chapter 6 and verse 1, let me call to your attention the context of why Paul brings this up. In the last half of chapter 5, Paul spends some time talking about Jesus Christ and comparing and contrasting Him to Adam, the very first man. He calls Adam the first Adam and Jesus the second Adam, and he contrasts and compares the two. And in a nutshell, this is essentially what Paul says. When Adam sinned, something happened to the world and to the human race. Because just as in the fact that Adam sinned and death spread to all of us because we have all sinned, we know that there is something that transpired in Adam's transgression that infected the entire human race. Something was broken inside of us so that even people that do not sin after the same transgression of Adam, we all sin, we're all prone to sinfulness. We all, if we have soundness of mind and reach the age of responsibility and accountability, will sin, and death is the result. And therefore the entire human race is under the epidemic of spiritual death and separation from God. But there's hope, because the second Adam, Jesus Christ, committed one act. Just as Adam in his one sin had repercussions, a ripple effect that affected the entire human race, so too in the one gracious act of redemption in Jesus Christ, by Him living a sinless life and yet dying a death He did not deserve, the ripple effect from His one act affects the entire human race in that we all have the opportunity through Him to be saved. And so Jesus reverses the effect of Adam and what Adam did. Now, as we get to the latter part of chapter 5, he essentially says this. Jesus reversed what Adam did, but what Jesus did is of greater importance, is of greater impact than the impact of what Adam did. It's essentially this idea. This might be somewhat of an oversimplification, but this helps me to understand it. Our sins separate us from God. And if we can imagine the amount of sin that we have as being like this amount of sin, we need that much grace and a little more than that to cover our sin. And so Paul's readers are thinking this way: if I have this much sin and I need at least that much, if not more, grace to cover that sin, then why not just keep sinning so that I'll get more grace? Because I get more grace than I have sin to cover my sin. Therefore, why not just live it up in sin? Because the more sin I have, the more grace I get. And that's why Paul starts in chapter 6 and verse 1. Are we saying then that we should continue in sin that grace may abound? The King James Version says, God forbid. That translation is trying to emphasize the strength of Paul's statement here. By no means, absolutely not at all. If you think that grace means a license to sin, then you don't understand the nature of grace. That is the first objection that Paul is combating. Does grace mean that sin doesn't matter? That's the objection. And in chapter 6, verse 1 through verse 14, Paul shows us, if you think grace means a license to sin, then you don't understand the nature of what grace is. Now, why is that? In the first four verses, Paul makes this point. When you came to Christ and you were baptized into Christ and into His death, you were baptized into His death. Which means this: when you were baptized into Christ, not only you were baptized first into His death, therefore you receive the benefit of what His death represents. What does His death represent? If you look back in chapter 5, what Andrew read for us this morning during our reflection on the Lord's Supper, in chapter 5 and verse number 9, we know that we have been justified by His blood. What saves us? The only thing that can save you is not your moral sweat. The only thing that can save you is the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, if Jesus' blood is the only thing that can save you, how do we come into contact with Jesus' blood? We must meet Him at the place where He shed His blood. We must meet Him in His death. How do we meet Jesus in His death and appropriate the benefits of Jesus' death? We are baptized into Christ. Look at verse number 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So why doesn't grace mean a license to sin? Because when you understand grace, grace is demonstrated in the sacrificial act of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for you when He did not deserve that death. He took your place, and that is the greatest extension of grace that there could ever be. And that grace was extended in that act of His death. And when you come into contact with His death and the power of His justifying blood, you contact it in the event of meeting Jesus in His death in baptism. You are baptized into His death. But not only are you baptized into the benefit of His death, you are baptized into your own death. In verse number 4, we were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, into your own death. Not literally speaking, but spiritually speaking, you made a decision when you understand the depth of God's grace and what Jesus did for you on the cross. You are making a decision to die to the self, that the person that you were, and then by the power of Jesus' resurrection become a new person. You were baptized into Christ's death. But not only were you baptized into His death, if you have understood the power of His grace at the cross of Jesus Christ, and you're baptized into His death, baptized into your own spiritual death, you don't stay there in a dead condition. But just as Jesus was raised from the dead, literally, so too, when you make the decision to die to the old person that you were and appropriate the blessings of Jesus' death, you too arise to walk in newness of life. But look at verse number 5 through verse number 11. If you have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Why does grace not mean that sin is irrelevant? Because you died to the person that you were when you understand grace. And you're resurrected into Christ's life. That means that you are free not only of the guilt of your sin, but you have been freed from the power and the enslavement of sin over your life. Now, why does Jesus' death have the power to break the sin that enslaves us, the addictive behaviors and the dysfunctional behaviors that separate us from God? How does Jesus' death have the power to break that? Because Jesus' death is the most powerful, inspirational, and motivational story that has ever been known to humanity. Think about it. God the Creator comes to the created world and voluntarily sacrifices His own life to save His creatures. If you don't understand the power and the inspiration and motivation of that story, then you don't understand the gospel. But when you understand the gospel, it changes everything. And it motivates you to be resurrected to live like you've never lived before, with different priorities, a different focus, and a different relationship to the Creator that made you. How does it change? Verses 12 through 14. The rule of your life changes. Let not sin, verse 12, therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will no longer have dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. You see, when you understand the power of God's grace, the rule of what rules over your life has changed because you have changed masters. You're no longer ruled by obligation to law. You're ruled by gratitude to grace. I like the story that I've heard told about a woman who was married to a tyrant of a husband. He was very controlling, very authoritarian, very demanding of her. And year after year after year, she lived under the iron fist of his rule. But being a dutiful wife, she did what he demanded. And every day when he left for work, he would leave a lengthy list of things she was to do at home while he was at work. And day after day, she dutifully did that list. Years passed, and eventually the husband died, leaving her a widow. And after some time had passed, she met and fell in love with a very compassionate and loving Christian man. And after years of being married to that man, one day she was going through some of her belongings, and she discovered one of those old lists that her first tyrant of a husband had made for her. And she, with tears in her eyes, began to read over that list when she recognized and realized that everything that her first husband ever demanded of her, she was now doing willingly for her second husband, but now out of a sense of love and gratitude, not out of a sense of duty, obligation, and fear. You see, grace changes everything in your relationship with God when you understand that the rule of your life has changed. When people say, if you really embrace grace, then that's going to mean that people just live it up in sin. You don't understand grace. When you understand grace, you will not work less for God. You will work more for Him and from a better motivation than you ever did before. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 10. 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Grace had revolutionized and changed everything for Paul. He had gone from being a legalistic, duty-bound, saved by works through law kind of person to being freed and understanding that he's saved by his trust and faith in God's gift of grace. And it changed everything for him. By God's grace, I am what I am. And then listen to the last part of the verse. And I worked harder than any of them, but it was not I, but the grace of God that worked in me. Paul says, listen, I'll put your list of faithfulness and duty and works for God up against mine every day, and I've worked harder than any of them. Because you're working from a better motivation. You're working not out of a sense of duty and obligation, but out of gratitude and thanksgiving for what God has already done for you. And so the rule of your life has changed. Grace doesn't mean that sin is irrelevant. Now in chapter 6, verse 15 through chapter 7 in verse 6, Paul deals with this objection. Does freedom from law mean that we are free to sin? And basically the idea is this. If you think grace means that there are no rules to follow, then you don't understand grace. Let me repeat that. If you don't understand, or if you think that grace means that there is no rules any longer to follow, then you don't understand the nature of grace. In verses 15 through 17, Paul says, listen, everybody is a slave to something. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? Everybody is a slave to something. Now in America, we love the idea of our freedom. It is like the biggest human virtue, the biggest human thing that we desire and value is our freedom. And we would like to believe that we are totally free. Now here's the thing that I want you to see. Complete and utter autonomy, complete freedom means that you live in isolation without any connection or obligation or responsibility to anybody else. Complete freedom would mean that you recognize no other authority being over you. Now I want you to see how that really is not freedom. Because if you believe that you can be completely free, then what you are saying is you've got to adopt a philosophy of life that everything is meaningless. And that there is no God, because you say, I'm completely free, I don't have to answer to anybody, not even God, I don't even believe in God, and you say, now I'm finally free, then what you are saying then is, to really be free, you have to say that there is no meaning to life. And that kind of life is slavery. It's ironic, isn't it? That really, whenever we think that we're free, when we say that there is no rules to keep, there is nothing that I'm accountable to, that in fact I have become a slave of sin rather than a slave of obedience. Now, why is that? Verses 20 through 23, he says, listen, look at the result of your slavery. When you think you are free, verse number 20, when you think you are free from righteousness, you are in fact enslaved to sin. What is the result of that kind of life? A life of meaningless, a life of no peace, a life of anxiety, guilt, and death. But the result or the fruit, verse 22, of becoming a slave of God is true freedom. It's not oppression. When you understand the nature of God's rule, then you understand that true freedom comes when you understand the full meaning of life is to live in harmony with your Creator and the reason that you were made. So when you think, if you think grace means there are no rules to follow, then you don't understand grace at all. Because listen, when you have been released from a law system, you are then free to follow the rule of the Spirit. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, Paul uses the illustration, especially in the first three verses, of marriage. And he shows that through the death of Jesus Christ, we are no longer married to the law system. We've been released from it. Rather than serving in the old way of the written code, we are now free to serve in the new way of the Spirit. Look at verse number 6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So we're no longer serving because we have to, but instead because we want to, because grace stirs within you. When you understand grace, it stirs within you a new desire to live and serve God, live for and serve God willingly. I think that that is really what the early church leader and theologian Augustine of Hippo, who lived from 354 to 430, I think this is what he was trying to say. Let me read to you a quote. He said, "Love God and do whatever you please. For the soul trained in love to God will do nothing to offend the one who is beloved." What Augustine is trying to communicate, I think, is the principle Paul is saying here, that whenever you really understand grace, it will transform you. It's not that somehow it's going to be a license to sin. If you think that, you don't understand the nature of grace and what Jesus did for you to give you a new life. And also, it doesn't mean that there's going to be no rules to follow, because you've got a new master that you're following, not out of obligation, but out of gratitude. And you can, when you really love God and you're loyal to Him, then you can do whatever you please. Because you would never do anything to offend the one you're truly in love with, because your life has been transformed. The third objection is in verses 7 through 13. Does grace mean that law is bad? If you think law was the problem, if you think, well, why didn't God start the beginning with grace to begin with? Why did we need law? If you think law is the problem, then you don't understand the nature of grace. Look at verse number 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. If you think law was the problem, then you don't understand grace. Because law was never designed, the law of God was never designed to be the solution for sin. It simply diagnoses the problem. That was the function of law. You see, it's kind of like saying, you go to the doctor, and the doctor diagnoses the terrible news, gives you the terrible news of the diagnosis that you have cancer. Saying that law is the problem is like saying the doctor who diagnoses your cancer is the problem. If we could shut him up, then everything would be okay. No, the problem's still there. He's not the problem. He's simply diagnosing what the problem is. So the law of God itself is good, because it informs us of the behaviors in our lives that are at odds with the nature of God. So the law, or the doctor, if you will, is not the problem. The real problem is the spiritual disease that is within every human heart. But you see, sin manipulates the law for its own purpose. In verses 8 through 11, Paul seems to be discussing, kind of like in an autobiographical fashion, his own life. And he says, listen, there was a time when I was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, verse number 9, sin came alive and I died. I think Paul here is probably talking about his own personal bar mitzvah. In the Jewish culture, when a boy becomes of age, at the age of 13, he has there's a celebration. His bar mitzvah, which simply means a recognition that he is now a son of the commandment, a son of the law. Paul says, before that time, which we call the age of accountability, before the time came when I had an awareness of the commandment of God, he says, before that time I was alive. I was innocent. I was pure before God. I was in a saved relationship with God. But he says, when the commandment came and I became aware of my sin, I spiritually died. Now, is law the problem? No, law's not the problem. But sin has a manipulative way of taking the law and taking our sinful nature and the tendency that we have for sin in our human fallen condition, and it seizes the opportunity, as verse number 11 says. And so law actually stirs a hunger within the human heart for what is forbidden. It's what I call the forbidden fruit syndrome. Have you ever noticed that there seems to be something within you and me where we crave what we cannot have? It seems like we desire the thing that is forbidden, the thing that is off limits. And sometimes we don't even crave it until we know it's off limits. I've used this illustration before, but it's like putting a sign on one of these windows, "Do not break this window." The window, to my knowledge, has never been broken before. Nobody's ever thought to even break the window, but you put a sign on there, "Do not break this window," and then we start getting mischievous, don't we? Something kind of rises up in us, and I'm like thinking, I never even thought about breaking that window, but now I kind of want to break the window. That's the forbidden fruit syndrome. Paul says, before the law came, I was alive, but when the commandment came, sin manipulatively seized the opportunity and used the law to stir within me a hunger for what is forbidden. So the law was not the problem. Sin manipulated the law for its own purpose. So if you think law is the problem, you don't understand really what the problem is. It is our human nature, the fallen human nature, the spiritual disease within the human heart. Verses 12 through 13, he says, "So the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin." You see, what does the law do? The law is not the problem. The law points to the real problem. It diagnoses the problem in the human heart. And the law not only points to the problem, but the law demonstrates the unbelievable need that you and I have for transforming grace. You see, the law was never intended to solve our problem. It just diagnoses it, that sin might be shown to be sin. And it points to the solution. What is the solution? Well, you got to understand the problem. The problem is what one writer calls the double trouble of humanity. We have double trouble. What is the double trouble? Well, since we've sinned, we have guilt. We have a law problem with God. We've broken the law, and therefore we are guilty. That's one part of the problem, is our guilt. What is the solution? We need forgiveness. How is forgiveness made possible? It is made possible by the blood of Jesus Christ that offers the forgiveness of all of the transgressions that you've made. But that's not only half of the problem. The first half of the problem is we have a guilt problem. We have a sin problem. We've broken the law and we need to be made innocent and forgiven. But the second half of the problem is we have a heart problem. There is something broken within human nature. You see, it's not enough for God to just wipe the slate clean. If something radical doesn't happen to change us, then we'll be brought back in the same situation we were in to begin with. So not only do we need forgiveness by the power of Jesus' blood, but we need the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling our lives to make us holy, to change our hearts, to give us a new heart. We need God to do, as Ezekiel said, a spiritual heart transplant and take the old heart of stone out of you and put in you a heart that lives, that beats, that is the heart of God Himself. God said, I will put my spirit in you. We need that part of the solution as well. We're in double trouble, but there's a double cure. And that is the blood of Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to forgive us and to change us, to transform us. So here's what I'm trying to say to you. If you think law is the problem, you don't really understand the problem. And you don't understand grace. Because grace is not, you need to hear this. If you don't remember anything, remember this. Grace not only forgives. When you really understand grace, grace transforms. It changes you. When you understand grace, it's not just something you come to God to get forgiveness. That's only half of it. When you really understand grace, it not only forgives you, it will not leave you the way that it found you. So these objections, well, if I really embrace grace and that means I'm going to live, you know, lazy boy Christianity or it's going to give people a license to sin, you don't understand grace. If you really, I've said it this way a lot and Michelle hates it. She's heard it so many times, but I'm going to say it again. If you get God's grace will get you. If you really understand it, if you really get it, it will get you. It will transform you. It'll change you. Grace will not leave you the way that it found you. So when people raise the objections to grace and say, well, it's going to mean a license to sin. It's going to mean you're not going to keep the rules. It means you're not going to obey. You don't even get it. You don't understand grace. You understand some warped, perverted version of grace. You don't understand the grace that Jesus came to offer. You don't understand the grace that Paul is trying to talk about here. You see, grace changes everything. Everywhere that Paul preached, he encountered opposition to the message of grace. Why don't you think about it? Paul would go from one city to the next, and what was he preaching? He was preaching what we're just talking about, the message of salvation by grace through faith. That's what he was preaching. And here's what's interesting. The non-religious people, if you will, the pagans, the Gentiles, they embraced it because they knew how bad they needed it. They embraced it and they hungered for it. And everywhere Paul went, the religious people, the Jews, fought him tooth and toenail. They fought him all along the way. They ran him out of this city and out of the next. What for? For preaching this message of grace. In fact, I would suggest to you, if you look at the writings of Paul carefully and you'd see what led up to what we believe was his martyrdom in Rome, that tradition says he was martyred there, what caused Paul to get killed? Preaching this message of grace. Why? Because religious people are accustomed to religious striving and moral performance, and we have a difficult time letting go and relaxing and accepting the message of grace because it sounds too good to be true. There's too many opportunities for abuses, and it sounds like that it's a license to sin. It sounds like that rules don't matter. It sounds like you're throwing the law of God out the window. They come up with all these objections. Why? Because when we're drowning, we instinctively fight against the lifeguard. But I want to say to you this morning that when you really understand grace, and if you really think about it, if you understand the nature of God, God is abounding in His love. He is relentless in His pursuit for you and me. When you really think about that, you understand that with God, grace isn't too good to be true. If God is who we know He is, grace is so good it has to be true. This morning, have you come in faith and accessed the grace of God that He extends to you, the free gift that He extends? All you have to do is believe it. Believe in Jesus Christ and meet Him in His death in baptism. Accept what He's done for you in the cleansing power of His blood, and it's in baptism that also the second part of the double cure occurs. Acts 2:38, when we're baptized for the forgiveness of our sins in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins, not only that, but we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit to change you and transform you. Grace will not leave you the way it found you when you really get grace, when you really understand it. And God offers it freely to you and me. If you need to talk more about this, if you need to understand what you need to do, what steps you need to take to have the power and really embrace and let go of trusting in yourself and trust fully in God, let go of the objections to grace and embrace it fully, because it will change you and you will work harder for God than you ever would have under duty or obligation. When you understand the power of what He's done for you, you will gladly want to serve God out of thanksgiving and gratitude for His wonderful gift of grace. It changes everything. If we need to talk, come forward or talk to me afterward in the foyer. Let's have a study together. If you need prayer, one of the shepherds will be up front. We'll also have a couple of the shepherds out in the hallway through those double doors. If you need to have a private prayer, they would love to sit down with you and offer any kind of support that they can to help you in your spiritual journey. Come to Christ and His marvelous grace as we stand and as we sing.